the guidelines for developing biblical self-esteem. Now, one of the reasons that I felt that this subject should be included in the seminar on interpersonal relationships is that there are so many books being written and so many things being said about the matter of self-esteem. Unfortunately, too many of them are non-biblical in their orientation. And so you read books that tell you that you should develop your ego strength. And that's the phrase that's used, that you should develop your ego strength. Well, the facts are too many of us have too much ego to begin with. And so really that's not what we need to do, though there is a measure of truth in that kind of a concept. Others involved in therapy groups of one kind or another feel that in order to develop your self-esteem, you've got to stand up and just demand your rights, no matter what they are. And no matter who you hurt, you have to be yourself. It's kind of the theme song that Frank Sinatra made popular here a few years ago. You know, I've got to be me. And frankly, I'm not sure I want to be me. I want to be somebody better than me. See, and that's where the difference comes. Or the other song that old Frankie Boy made popular, you know, Blue Eyes, as they call him. Another song was, I Did It My Way. And I think, yep, that's right. And that's why you are where you are. Because, you know, you do it your way and you fall flat on your face. But see, these are the concepts that surround us in our society that are supposed to produce the concept of esteem or self-appreciation that is supposed to be healthy. I've got to find out who I am. And all these phrases of that kind. Another one that's used a great deal is, you know, you've got to be an independent spirit. Got to be an independent spirit. This was rather popular, particularly during the hippie craze, which largely has passed. But to be an independent spirit, got to do your own thing. No, not in the biblical context. In the biblical context, you do what God has equipped you to do. Yes, that's your own thing, but it's not independent, it's interdependent. It fits in the body. And that's the difference. So tonight, what I would like to try to do is see if we can identify some biblical guidelines on this whole matter of self-esteem. See if we can come up with some concepts that will help us understand what it is and how we go about functioning in the area of realizing what God calls self-esteem. So the first question I think we have to answer is it biblical? And the answer, as I have it down here, is in the affirmative. Yes, it is biblical. And I have as my basic reference Romans 12:3. Now, many of you will remember this passage, but for all of us, I would like to simply refresh our minds with what this passage says. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, says the apostle, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Too often we stop there. It says not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith, or if you please, each according to the way God has equipped him. The measure of God's equipment. That's what that's saying. The measure of faith which God has assigned him. That which God has given him by way of equipment or gift or abilities even. Now you have two statements here then. One, We are to be careful that we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But by the same token, we're told in the same phrase that we are not to think of ourselves more demeaningly than we ought to think. Neither think more nor less than God intends, but to have a sober estimate of ourselves. Let me remind you of three paraphrases, if I may. One is a direct translation. At least the author claims that he has a translation, and I would not argue with him. It's a translation by Wiest, which is a very literal translation from the Greek. As you read Wiest, if you have a copy, you'll notice that it doesn't flow that easily. He did not intend for it to be flowing as in the English, rather a rather literal translation from the original Greek. Wiest says that phrase, to have a sober appraisal or sober estimate of myself, a sober judgment, should be translated a sensible appraisal. Sensible appraisal of myself. A sensible appraisal. Another, and this is a paraphrase, it's the paraphrase by Phillips, J.B. Phillips. Many of you have that in your library. His translation is, we're to have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Have a sane estimate of your capabilities. And then finally, the Living Version, which again is a paraphrase by Taylor, and it says this, be honest in your estimate of yourself. Be honest in your estimate of yourself. Now, these last two paraphrases both have the word estimate, which comes from the same root as esteem. A biblical self-esteem is to have a sane or honest estimate of ourselves. Not to think more highly, but neither to continually diminish our importance or demean ourselves before others. Now, I want you to note one thing at this point. There is one characteristic that is mutual to both of these positions. It's found in both postures, whether I think more highly of myself or whether I think in a demeaning way of myself. Can you tell me what it is that is there in both of those? Pride, self, yes, but there's something else. What is the person doing who deals with those two concepts, thinking of himself more highly or demeaning himself? What is he doing, in fact? Comparing. Comparing. That's the word. You see, whenever there is comparison, I'm going to come up with either an exalted opinion of myself or a diminished opinion of myself. That's why the scripture says that comparison is foolishness. It's foolishness to compare ourselves among ourselves. So the Bible tells us that we should not have an inflated opinion, but neither should we have a diminished opinion. And the way we avoid that is by not comparing ourselves, as we'll see as we go along tonight. All right. So, in order to answer that question then, is it biblical? I think that we can, at least to this degree that we've been able to look at it for the moment, say yes, basically it is a biblical concept. And I think as we develop it further, we'll see even more securely that it is a biblical concept. Now, having said that, how do we develop it? How do we go about developing this biblical concept of myself, which is neither an inflated opinion nor a demeaning opinion? How do we go about doing that? The first thing I want to suggest to you is the matter of my concept of God. My concept of God. That is the first step in beginning to develop an accurate estimate of myself. Now, let's examine that for a moment. In one of his books, A.W. Tozer, who is a favorite author of mine, how many of you have never read anything by A.W. Tozer? You're not familiar. Come on, it's all right. Raise your hands. I want to give you a recommendation. Well, please, let me recommend him to you. A.W. Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R. And if you're interested in starting to read some of his books, I would recommend that you start with The Pursuit of God. The Pursuit of God. His books are fantastic. They're easy to read. His concepts are beautiful. God gave that man a gift of writing as well as preaching, but he was able to express his thoughts on paper in remarkable ways. The Lord has taken him to be with himself in the last several years, and there's been a real loss as a result. But in one book, the book that is entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, which I also recommend as a beautiful study of the attributes of God in layman's terminology. If you want to get to know God, and I trust you do, there's a book that will help you do it. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. In that book, he makes a statement, and I'd like to share it with you. He says, at any time, the most important thing about a person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. That's the most important thing about you tonight. What comes to your mind when you think of God? Because your whole life will be structured around that concept of God. It's amazing how many people I counsel who have a concept of God that makes them afraid. They're afraid if they misstep in any direction that God is just going to come down in some severe judgment. And they live in fear. That's their concept of God. Many of the people in the world today think of God as sort of a benign Santa Claus that kind of doles out gifts with no strings attached. And in a sense, that's true. But that's not the concept of God that the Scriptures give. And so they take advantage of God. And they think they can behave in any way they want, and then at the moment of need, sort of call on God, and he is kind of like the genie in Aladdin's lamp that does whatever they ask. That's their concept of God, and it's a totally erroneous one. And yet, because of that concept, their life is structured in that way. So what I'm saying, our concept of God, your concept of God and mine, what we think of when we think of God, determines the structure of our spiritual life. Every aspect of it. What I think of. That's why, if you remember, in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, a couple of favorite verses of mine. God says this, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord which... delights, the verse that I learned is... I'm sorry, it's delights in judgment, righteousness upon the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I slipped that part, but anyway, you got the idea. Let him that glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me. That's what I wanted to communicate. One day, the Lord Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. Now remember, the Pharisees were the epitome of trying to gain God's favor by their performance. Remember that? How they performed was the important thing to them. And they had laws for everything. They had laws for washing their hands. They had laws for washing their feet. They had laws for everything. How they ate, when they ate, when they didn't eat, what they ate, with what they ate, whether it had been cleaned properly, and on and on and on, ad nauseum. You know, they had list after list. of things to do. And that was the way they evaluated their acceptance before God, their performance. By the way, we haven't moved too far from that when you really stop and think about it. We really haven't. We still, many of us, function on the basis of performance. And we feel that that's where we get our acceptance with God. And as we'll see in a moment, that's not true. At any rate, Jesus said to these Pharisees one day, when he was discoursing with them, "Why don't you go and try to understand what God meant when he said," and then he quoted Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." The knowledge of God more than burnt offering. The knowledge of God more than your service, more than your sacrifices, more than all these other things. The knowledge of God. God delights in a person that wants to get to know him better. That's why Paul, after 19 years of serving the Lord faithfully, in Philippians 4, says, "That I may know him," Philippians 3:10 rather, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." That I may know him. He says, "I've counted everything else but loss. My service, all that I've accomplished in following God and the places I've been and the churches that are established and everything else, I give it all up. It means nothing to me for the excellency of getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ better." He had his priorities straight. Paul had them straight. What you think of when you think of God is the most important thing about you. You see, even your commitment is based on what you think of God. If we really understood who he is, if we were really convinced that Jesus Christ is worthy, as it says in Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." If we really believe that Jesus is worthy, no one would have to tell us that we should commit our lives to him. No one should have to be after us to tell us that God needs us to serve him, wherever it might be, here or in some other part of the world. There shouldn't be any need for all these high-powered preaching services trying to get people to dedicate their life to Christ. Because we would be convinced that Jesus is worthy of the best that we are and the best that we have. Because he is. And the more we get to know him, the more we realize that. That's why Tozer made that statement. It's a fantastic statement. Our concept of God. Let's examine that a little bit further. Do you remember Ephesians 1, 5 through 7? And Colossians 1, 13 and 14? Ephesians 1, 5 through 7 and Colossians 1, 13 and 14. These verses tell me that he accepts me because of his Son. Not because of my performance. Not because of how well I think I'm serving him. But because of his Son, the Lord Jesus, I am accepted completely as I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you stopped to think about that? I mean, really think about that. When Jesus walked this earth, he had an unusual capacity of communicating acceptance to people. No matter what their condition was, no matter what they had done, no matter what they were involved in, no matter how badly they had disappointed him, he communicated acceptance. And you know that's still true today. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to take advantage of that. That doesn't mean that we're going to take advantage and do whatever we want. No. But it does mean that he looks beyond the imperfection of our action to the perfection of our intention when we seek to serve him. Because none of our actions are that good. or that acceptable, or that worthy. Have I talked with you about the story of the woman taken in adultery in John 8? I'd like to do that. It's one of my favorite stories. Now try and picture it, okay? Put your notes down a minute. Put your Bibles away. I want you to get involved mentally now. I want to try to develop your sanctified imagination. Okay? Here Jesus is standing talking to a group of people. And all of a sudden, they come breaking through. Some men, brave, upstanding, self-righteous, hypocritical men, dragging this woman. Now, I know they were dragging her because they wouldn't be kind to that kind of a person. I've seen the way they treat them in some of those countries. And they come tearing through there, and they take her and they shove her roughly. Ladies, I want you right now to try and imagine how you would feel in that circumstance. The Bible says that you've been caught. You have been caught in an act of adultery. And these men have taken you and dragged you. And now you're being thrown in front of a man that has been talking about purity and holiness and love. All right? That's where you are right now, ladies. Try and get that. And you men, you and I, we're standing there, self-assured, grinning. We caught her in the act. Not only that, we're going to put this guy on the spot. He's been preaching all this stuff about love. All right, let's see what he's going to do with this one. And so the brave speaker for the group stands up and very proudly says, "We caught this woman in the very act of adultery." Everybody falls quiet. And ladies, you're lying probably on your face in the dust, just quavering with fear. And the man says, "Moses said we're supposed to stone her to death. Now, what do you say?" Jesus said, "I agree. That's what Moses said, and that's what we should do." How do you feel now, ladies? Pretty hopeless. And then Jesus says to all of us men that are standing there grinning and just waiting for the chance. He says, "Pick up the rocks, fellas." Man, rocks. Pick them up. The biggest one I can find. Incidentally, that happened to me one time in Latin America. I was run out of town with a group of men and we were stoned. And I've never been so happy that the game of that country was soccer and not baseball. They couldn't throw for beans. It was amazing. We stood there and those rocks flew by in every direction. And they didn't hit us. I think God was kind of, you know, but their aim was terrible. All right, you got your rocks, fellas? You ready? And there's the woman, just lying there waiting. Helpless, defenseless. Jesus says, "All right. The man that's without sin among you, you go ahead and throw the first one, we'll all join you." And I look over to Ed, and he's looking at me, so, you know we can't qualify. So, we look at somebody else, and all of a sudden we realize, excuse me, fellas, we drop the rock and walk away, one by one. All the men are gone now, ladies. You've been lying there in the dust, waiting for the shower of stones that never came, that you deserved, according to the law. And all of a sudden you feel a hand on your arm, and someone is helping you to your feet. And you stand up, and your face is caked with dust, except where the tears have coursed their way down as you lay there in fear. And the kindest, gentlest eyes are looking into yours. And he says, where are the men that accuse you? Isn't anyone here to accuse you? And you answer, no one, Lord. And then he says to you, neither do I accuse you. Complete acceptance. In spite of all that was true of that episode. Neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more. I accept you as a person. I see your worth. I don't approve of your behavior. But that doesn't change my acceptance of you as a person. That is what Jesus did over and over again. And you and I are accepted in spite of our imperfections in His Son, in the Father's Son, the Lord Jesus. Not because of our behavior, not because of how well we do things, but because of Jesus' love for us. I hope that can penetrate. I ask the Lord to help me be aware of that every day. That kind of acceptance. Listen, that's how important you are to Him. That's what He thinks of you. Remember, we said that your life will be structured on the basis of what you think of God? Not only what you think of Him, but what you think He thinks of you. And this is what He thinks of you. He accepts you completely in His Son. A second thing. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. We're still talking, just to refresh you, we're still talking about our concept of God. We're still trying to develop a concept of God on which we will base our concept of ourselves. We've said that we're accepted. That's the first thing. The second thing is Isaiah 14, 24, and 27. Isaiah 14, 24, and 27. These verses speak to us about His purpose and plan. God is a God of purpose, and He is a God of plan. And they say this, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Notice that. As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then verse 27 says, "The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it or change it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" You see, God is a God who has plans and purposes, and no one is going to change those. Now keep that in mind and jot down Psalm 138:8 in connection with that. Psalm 138:8 says, "The Lord will perfect His plan concerning me." And so it goes from this broad general purpose and plan to a very specific plan that He has for each one of us in this room. Think of it. God, the Creator of the universe, has taken time to formulate a perfect plan for your life. And it has your name on it. And He wants it to be fulfilled. and in the lives of those who come to Him and turn their lives over to Him and say, Lord, whatever You want to do in my life, that's what I want to do. In those lives, God exercises and fulfills His plan as He intended. A perfect plan for you and for me. That's how important God says you are to Him. That He has taken time to formulate a special plan just for you, and that He wants to work it out. One other thing that I'd like for us to think about, the third thing, and that is His care and His concern. His care and His concern. I'd like for us to read a couple of passages together. I've put them on one of the sheets here, and I'd like for us just to read them together. Just because so often in reading something out loud, it helps seal it to our minds. The first one, Jeremiah 29:11. Let's read it together, shall we? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Now notice what it says. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, or for your good, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I had a counseling session recently, and this particular couple have been working their way through things for some time, and one of the most delightful, encouraging things was the statement that one of them made to me as we were involved in the counseling session. They said, do you know, I have a whole new hope for our relationship. And it's the first time that that wife has been able to say that in all the time that we've been counseling over a period of time. In fact, up until now, she admitted very honestly. She would say, George, I'm glad you have hope, because I sure don't. But God has worked. And the last time we talked, she expressed that now she senses a hope. Well, you see, that's what God wants to give us. To give you a future and a hope. And that's why this next passage is another one of my favorites. Romans 15:13. Let's read that together, and then you can finish jotting it down, all right? All together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Romans 15:13. Incidentally, the key to that passage is right here, in believing. I'll explain that further in a moment. He wants us to have hope. He is a God of hope. And He wants to fill us with hope. And His plan is that it bring us a future and a hope. And His plan is for welfare and for good and not for evil. That's God's concern and God's care for you. Now this matter of believing, we have to go back to the verse that I had down here in this matter of the concept of God. Hebrews 11:6. Many of you know that passage from memory. Remember what it says? Let's say it together. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. All right? That's Hebrews 11:6. Now note, there are two things it says that we must believe in that passage. The way we've just quoted it, the two things are that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I would like to paraphrase those two statements. And here's what I would like for you to put down. The two things that we must believe are these. That He is who He claims to be. God makes a lot of claims for himself in the Scripture. That he is who he claims to be, and secondly, that he will do what he promised to do. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, he is who he claims to be. That is his character. And he will do what he promised to do. That is his purpose and plan. And in order to have the fellowship with him that he wants us to have, we must believe those two things. That he is who he claims to be, that he'll do what he promised to do. And so in Romans 15:13, where it says, may the God of peace, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that's what it means. In believing what? In believing that he is who he claims to be and that he'll do what he promised to do. All right, let's take a moment. I want you all to stand up, take a couple of big breaths, talk to your neighbors for 30 seconds. Okay. All right, if we could sit down, please. Okay, folks. So in developing a biblical self-esteem, I must always begin with my concept of God. Because everything I have in my mind regarding God, how I think of God, will determine how I think of myself. We've just talked about several things that are important. He accepts me. He has a plan for my life. For my life. His plan is a plan for welfare and for good and not for evil. He will fulfill that plan. That's how important I am to him. But there's one last thing I want you to add to that list. And that has to do with his design, with his creation, you. There are two passages that I want you to just jot down. One of them is in Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans 9, 19 through 21, and the other is in Isaiah, Isaiah 45, 9. Romans 9, 19 through 21, and Isaiah 45, 9. Both of these passages have to do with the same subject matter, the clay and the potter. And the first passage in Romans says this, but who are you, a man or a woman, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why did you make me this way? How come you didn't make me taller or shorter or thinner or shapelier? Or how come my hair is this way and I have to wash it every day? How come I can't have that full-bodied hair that I see on television where they shake their head and it looks like a lion's mane? How come I have to wear glasses? If I take my glasses off, I can't even see if it's people out there. And on and on and on. Why did you make me this way? Is that what the clay should say to the potter? According to this passage, no. Has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump. I like that. That's all we are. Just a bunch of lumps. To make of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for common use. Can't the potter decide that? Of course he can. And then in Isaiah 45, and then I want to just comment on that a bit. Isaiah 45. Woe to him, this is verse 9 and following, woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel striving with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, hey, Mr. Potter, what are you making? Or, Mr. Potter, you forgot the handles. You put handles on that one over there, but you didn't put any on me. That's what it says. Your work has no handles. You see what he's saying? Remember at the beginning we said, one of the biggest problems that creates either an exalted opinion or a diminished opinion is what? Comparison. Comparison. That pot has handles. I don't have them. Therefore, that pot can do some things that I can't do. Right. But I can do some things that he can't, because I can get into places where they can't get in with those handles. Right. You got to think of all the angles. You remember that little song that we used to teach our kids? I'm a little teapot, short and stout. Remember that? Here's my handle, here's my spout. When I get all steamed up, I will shout, tip me over, pour me out. Remember that? All right? So some of us have handles and some of us don't. Some of us have a teaspout and some of us don't. But God has a place for every vessel. That's the important thing. And he's made that vessel to fit that place. And if you want to fit in some other place and be like somebody else, there's where the difficulty comes in. Dissatisfaction with the way God has made you. Do you know what that is, basically? What would you call it? A what? A lack of faith, that's true, but that's too nice. Well, yeah, sin, but that covers everything. You know, it's easy to say it's sin. I like to have you call it whatever it is. I mean, sin, yeah, man, there's all... what is that? Well, it's blasphemy, yes, but that's kind of a theological term. I don't understand that too well. It's pride, yeah, but what else? Oh, come on, folks. It's nothing but a complaining spirit. You know, that's what we do all the time. We dress it up. We want to make it sound like something else. And all the time, it's just a complaining spirit. True. We're complaining against God. Instead of saying, Lord, you made me just the way I am. And you have a purpose for me just the way you made me. And I want you to use me however you want to use me. And some vessels have been created for beautiful use. And they get the places of show and in front of the public and so on and so on. And others don't get that place. And they work behind the scenes. And they do more common tasks. But before God, every one of the tasks is of equal importance. That's the thing to remember. And he has made you to fill the place that you can only fill. No one else can fill it. In the body. And the body will function effectively when each member is filling its place. And if you don't believe me, jot down Ephesians 4:16. Ephesians 4:16. Notice what this says. When each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. When each part is working properly. God made you just as you are. He has a plan for your life. He wants to fulfill it. There is nothing better than that. And the thing that can keep us from it most rapidly is a complaining spirit. All right, we've said then, the matter of my concept of God is the first step in developing. One other step is important, and that is, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? If you want a good passage, I think I have it down here. No, Psalm 139, 1 through 18. And I'd encourage you to read that time and time again, because it tells us how important we are to God. Psalm 139, 1 through 18. What does God think of me? Let me explain it this way. There is a process known as self-fulfilling prophecies, which says this: when I am with someone whose opinion I value, my behavior is determined not by what I think of myself, nor what that person thinks of me, but what I think that person thinks of me. Does that make sense to you? You bet it does. And if I think that person thinks of me positively, then I feel at ease and I open my life. But if I think that person looks at me negatively, then I'm defensive and I close my life. And my whole response to them is entirely different. And this was demonstrated in a variety of ways, but in one specific way, in a school situation. At the beginning of the school year, a certain number of names were given to some teachers, and the teachers were told that these students had demonstrated a tremendous degree, a capacity to improve their IQ, and would they help them in any way they could without altering their curriculum, just give them a little bit of extra attention now and again. At the end of the school year, the students were tested, and the ones whose names had been given to the teachers had improved their IQ percentile by 17 to 22% in 1 year. Which is phenomenal growth. Then the teachers were told, no test had been given, there was nothing special about these children, the names had been picked at random. You know what the difference was? In the level of expectation that the teacher had. And the students responded to the positive level of expectation that the teachers communicated, even without their knowing it. Because the teachers thought that of the children, and the children felt, and they responded to what they thought the teachers thought of them. I heard a beautiful story about this. I like to share it, because if I could get you to remember this, it might solve a lot of things from here on for you. Seriously. A black pastor in the Southeast with a church that was growing was asked, how come your church is growing when so many around are not? And he thought for a while, and he says, well, I don't think I have any secrets, but there is one thing that I do. When I look at my congregation, or when I speak with them individually, in my mind, I hold a crown 2 inches above their head, and then I encourage them to grow into it. Positive expectations. Most of the time, we think of the negatives that we see in people. Right? Not the positives. But if we can hold a crown, that is positive expectations, and help our partner grow into them. Let me give you a personal illustration. How many of you have difficulty keeping the wash basin clean? Okay, that answers my question. Well, we keep working at it, and one day, and I don't even remember how it happened, but one day, I decided I was going to clean the wash basin. So I said, sweetheart, what's the best way to clean the wash basin? Well, after she picked herself up off the floor, she said, I usually use that little nylon brush in there, whatever it is, and some Tide, that's all. I said, that'll do it. She said, yep, that'll do it. So I took a little Tide and sprinkled it in there and took that nylon scrubber and worked it around and rinsed it all out, and boy, it just came out beautiful, shiny and neat. I thought, that's neat. That looks good, you know. Terrific job, George. And I went on my way. When I got home that afternoon, Florine came up to me and kind of sidled up, and she said, "Sweetheart, that bowl looked beautiful this morning. That hand basin, you just did a beautiful job. I really appreciate it." Now, do you know what I thought of the next morning when I was shaving? See, she hadn't said, "I wish you'd do it every morning." She just communicated positive expectations. And do you know what I do every morning? Huh? After I shave, I reach down under the cupboard there and I get that little nylon scrubber and I sprinkle little stuff in there and I swish it around and clean it up. And I do it without even thinking about it. And she has never said once, "Boy, sweetheart, I wish you'd clean that basin." She really got me. You know? Positive expectations. And man, I just grew into them. And I like it. I like the idea. I get a feeling of real accomplishment when I walk away and see that thing. Sure. So not only does it help her, it's helped me. Positive expectations. All right, let's go back to this. If when I think of God, I think that He thinks positively regarding me, that's the attitude I have when I approach Him. You see how important my concept of God is? And that's why when we ask this question, what does He think of me? We want to get a couple of brief answers. Let me give you just a few biblical answers to that question. First of all, and never minimize this. Please never minimize this. I am a forgiven sinner. That's what God thinks of me. I am a forgiven sinner. Friends, we live in a guilt-ridden society. And if you don't believe it, pick up your phone book and look in the yellow pages and see how many psychologists and psychiatrists there are who are functioning in that capacity. And remember that probably all of them have full schedules and turn people away. I know that for a fact from people that I know that are in that particular profession. Paying $35 to $75 a 50-minute hour, depending on who you go to see, to try and find some relief from guilt. And God has given it to us in the Lord Jesus. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. I am a forgiven sinner. That's what God says about George Sanchez and about you, if you know Him. What else? Well, not only am I a forgiven sinner, but I am a new person with a new hope. A new person with a new hope. And that hope centers around the person of the Spirit of God who lives in me. The Holy Spirit who indwells me. You could put down John 1:12 if you want. 1 Corinthians 6:19. A new person with a new hope and new expectations. Not only that, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 14 and also Romans 12, I am unique. There is no one else like me. That's probably a good thing, but it's still true. There is no one like you. God has created you uniquely, specially. That's what He thinks of you. A design that is especially yours. Now you see, as I think those thoughts about God, and as I think that's what He thinks of me, that's how I respond to Him. that's how I respond to him. Because I believe that's how he thinks of me according to the Scripture. Then there's one third thing that I want us to think about. And that is responsible behavior. Responsible behavior. That's an imperative part, a very important part of self-esteem. It has been demonstrated and proven time and time again that when an individual is allowed to behave irresponsibly, it will damage his own concept of himself faster than anything else. That's why with children, to allow them to behave irresponsibly is damaging to them, not helpful. And some of you are familiar with the fact that last year Dr. Spock finally admitted that he had blown it in the book that he wrote that for three generations served as a guideline for the development of children. That he was too permissive in what he allowed for children. And now he's saying young people and children need guidelines, they need limits, they need to know what's right and wrong, and they need to be held to responsible behavior. That's right. He's absolutely right. That's what the Scriptures teach. And when we behave irresponsibly, we do damage to our own concept of ourselves, to our biblical self-esteem, because we know we're getting away with irresponsible behavior. I could illustrate that with case after case, but we don't have time tonight. Now, very quickly, I want you to see the difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. It's important that we see this, the difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. You see, they are very similar in some ways. And so some people get a little concerned and they say, well, now, if you start getting so concerned with your self-esteem, you're going to get self-centered. Not necessarily. Remember what we said. Here it is. First of all, self-centeredness says, I'm more important. And the key word is that one, more. That's the comparison word. I'm more important, or I'm less important. That's what self-centeredness says. Self-esteem says, I'm important. God says I'm important. God says that He has a place for me to fill. God says that He has made me uniquely. God says that He wants to use me for His glory. God says that He has a plan for my life. I'm important to God. And then another little comparison, which we've already stated, self-centeredness compares and competes, and self-esteem confirms what God says. That's all. Self-centeredness compares and competes. Self-esteem confirms what God says. So those are some basic differences regarding how we can determine the difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. All right? We're going to wind. Have you got that? I don't want to hurry you there. But I've just got a couple more things I want us to see, and then we'll wind it up for tonight. Why is the development of a biblical self-esteem important? What are some reasons for which we should, or why we should give it the importance that we've given it tonight, to take a whole session and talk about it? And I want to give you a couple of these very quickly here, if I may, in closing. We've already said the first one. My fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what He thinks of me. My fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what God thinks of me. That's the basis for my self-esteem, what God thinks of me. That's what we've talked about all night, how important we are to God. And my fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding this matter of what does God think of me. Not only that, but biblical self-esteem allows me to relate more maturely to others, and also it affects my acceptance of others. You see, as I begin to realize these truths about myself, I'm able to also see them regarding you. As I begin to see that this is the place of importance that God has for me, I look at you and I say, God has it for me and He has it for you as well. Not only that, but we said that one of the problems is the comparing, competing aspect. And when that is taken care of, and I'm simply confirming what God says, then I am not in competition with you and allows me to relate more maturely to you. Because the comparison is gone. The competition is gone. And then finally, it liberates me to fulfill my function, whatever that function is. Whatever God wants for me to do, whatever purpose He has for me to fill, whatever plan He has that He wants to work out in my life, when I can begin to see myself from God's point of view, it turns me free to allow God to do with me what He wants. So, don't let what you can't do, that is, by comparing yourself with somebody else, don't let what you can't do keep you from doing what you can do. Let God use you just as you are in the way that He wants to fulfill His purpose, to accomplish His plan, because you are special to Him. You are very unique, and God wants to fulfill His purpose in your life. Thank you for your attention tonight. And I pray that as you consider these very important facts about what God thinks of you, that you'll begin to see where you are in your concept of yourself as well. The Lord bless you and give you a good night's sleep.